like you to take your Bibles and open them one last time to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be in chapter 4, the Lord willing, the next time we're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Last summer, our family went to the IFCA convention, which was held just outside Cincinnati, and part of the convention was met at the Creation Museum there in Northern Kentucky, and it was really neat to see the exhibits that Answers in Genesis has put together as they're laboring to demonstrate the feasibility of the story of biblical creation and the biblical flood. While we were there, we were told that they were well underway in the construction of a massive exhibit called the Ark Encounter, which is a life-size replica made of wood of Noah's Ark, crafted of timber and full of museum displays. It just opened about 3 weeks ago there in Northern Kentucky. And some Christians have wondered whether this was a good use of money. It was tremendously expensive, and that you can, those opinions are fine, but the pushback that they've received from the non-Christian community has been really dramatic. Initially, the state of Kentucky denied them the available tax incentives due to pressure from atheistic groups saying that this is a religious museum. A lawsuit later reversed it. They were able to get those tax incentives. Bill Nye, the science guy, just visited the Ark Encounter and dueled with Ken Ham all the way through, making sharp criticisms. Protesters were there at the very first day with signs inviting people to the Genocide Park, and using the same fonts and talking about it, and all the people who perished in the flood. It's ironic how they faced opposition over a replica of the Ark, because, of course, Noah faced great opposition when he built the real one. And he had no donors to fund his project. In the end, there were only 8 people that went to that exhibit. Jesus and his apostles told us that in the last age, things would be like they were in Noah's day. The last days really began with the first coming of Christ. Peter's readers knew firsthand what it was to live in days of darkness. And in the midst of this chapter, near the center of the book, Peter mentions an ancient story, the ancient story of Noah, partly to encourage them who were living in a dark land where they felt very much outnumbered. We're in a portion of the book that's dealing with the issue of suffering, how Christians can respond to suffering in godly ways. It's a section that starts back in chapter 3, verse 13, where he tells them, don't be afraid of them. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, you set up the Lord as sovereign over everything in your mind, in your hearts, and you fear Him only, and don't fear others. You maintain a clear conscience as you go in this life. That will help you through this time of suffering. And at the end of the chapter, he tells them to remember Christ's victory over suffering. And that's what the bulk of our time today is going to be dealing with. Last Sunday night, I dealt with a number of interpretive problems in verses 18 to 22. From verse 18 to 22, that's basically one paragraph, and it is considered by most commentators to be the most, or one of the most difficult portions of all the New Testament. It is quite complicated. There are 20% of the words are debated as to how they should be translated or what they refer to. Someone calculated there are 180 different views about verses 18 to 22, and some of them are very close to each other. So I'm only going to share with you 150 of them. No, I'm not going to do that with you today. I'm going to skip and summarize a lot. But while there are important questions in these verses, like who are these spirits in prison and so on, everyone agrees with the overall thrust of the passage, that Christ has won. And if you are in Christ, you win too. That is the great takeaway of these verses. Suffering Christians are encouraged to know that Christ has also suffered and now has everlasting glory. And He's been through more than you ever will be. So if we suffer for His sake, we can be certain we'll have glory to share with Him as well. When Christ chooses suffering for us, He also encourages us to remember Christ's sufferings and His eternal glory. Last week we began looking at verses 18 to 22, which speak about the victorious encouragement from Christ's supreme suffering. I'd like us to pick up our reading in verse 13, and our study is going to pick up in verse 18. But our reading in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Christ experienced ultimate vindication. We'll see that this morning. Also, but at the beginning of verse 18, we saw this last week, beginning of verse 18, Christ suffered unjustly too. You see that? For Christ also died for sins. Christ also died. He also, some of the better reading says, Christ also suffered. He also suffered. You're suffering. He suffered too, but he suffered more than you did. Christ suffered sacrificially for us. That's not something that we do in our sufferings. Verse 18 continues, Christ also suffered for us once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. I dealt with some of these phrases last week, but I'll just quickly talk about a few of them. He died for sins, not because sinners were putting him to death, though that was true, but he died for the sake of our sins as our substitute. And he did this once for all. He didn't have to offer himself up again and again and again like those Old Testament sacrifices. But like Paul says, and like the book of Hebrews says, his was a once-for-all sacrifice, sufficient for all the sins to be covered. His suffering is finished. That's another key point. He had a period of suffering, and it's over. Beloved, you and I in this life have a period of suffering. It may not be hours on the cross, but there is an appointed time for us. But that is not the end goal of God's life for us. There is a glory awaiting us, as there was Christ. Christ's suffering was, also verse 18 says, so he might bring us to God. This is the same verb that Paul uses in Romans 5. It's an unusual word. The word lead us to God, bring us to God. It's not just, you know, bringing someone along. It's actually introducing someone and giving them a proper and an appropriate introduction to bring people together. Like if you know someone famous and I want to meet them and I come to you, and I don't expect you to say, well, here you go. You know, I want you to say, so-and-so, this is so-and-so. And then I send their sheepishly, hello, how are you? Christ has brought us to God. We have obtained an introduction to God through faith, as Paul says in Romans 5. They needed to be led to God. We need to be led to God because of our past, mired in our sins. Peter has talked about their past life numerous times in the book. Twice in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, again in chapter 4. And then it doesn't do that to shame them, oh, you were really bad. It's to instill in them the sense of gratitude that you have an introduction to God now and a new life that you didn't have before you knew Christ. So Christ suffered sacrificially for us. Now we come to the end of verse 18, and from the end of verse 18 all the way to verse 22, the theme is how Christ experienced ultimate vindication. Ultimate vindication. This is taught to us here as an encouragement that we too, if we are in Christ, will be vindicated in the end. Christ experienced ultimate vindication. The end of verse 18 talks about Christ's conquest of death. Verse 18 ends, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The first half of that phrase talks about his bodily death on the cross. I mean, you can't go to a worse stage of suffering for righteousness' sake than what Jesus did. Suffering a crucifixion, which was the most painful and shameful death that ancient people had conceived of. And it was wrongfully applied to Jesus. He was put to death in the flesh. But the last half of that phrase speaks of the total reversal of all of that suffering and shame and shock. It refers to the resurrection. And I think that the word spirit at the end of the verse should be capitalized. Some of your Bibles do that and some of them don't. Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God made him alive, raised him up from the dead into unending life. There's nothing better than resurrection to undo suffering. You know, when we get sick, we rightly want to be healed, and we ask the Lord to touch us. We pray for one another that way, and the Lord in his will answers, and sometimes answers differently. But you know, in the end, the Lord is going to give you not just a place in heaven, he's going to give you a new body, a flesh and blood body that will not perish. And Jesus, we're told, is the first fruits of that harvest of resurrection. He's the sign to us of the great harvest yet to come. When we lose loved ones, it seems so final. There's no miracle cure to bring people back from the dead. And while we look forward to reunions in heaven, there's nothing going to be like the glory of resurrection. Resurrection puts death to death. If you're in Christ, you share in that resurrection power of Christ and that resurrection experience. Your spirit has already been raised up from the dead, and your body one day too. Christ's conquest of death. Now, the remaining verses, 19, 20, 21, 22, are mostly about Christ's parade over demons. This is where the verses really get complicated from here on out. And without taking you through all the 160 views there are of these verses, I'm going to give you an overview of the way that I've understood it. That there are two parades of Christ against demons spoken about. There's the first parade that speaks of him descending into hell, where he demoralizes the worst of the worst. And then there's the final parade, the second parade, where he ascended to heaven in dominion over all spiritual powers. There was a parade of his power. It's part of his vindication. And in between that is a parenthesis where Peter speaks about our salvation experience in Christ, how our salvation is in some ways like Noah's, who was delivered from a dark and wicked world. Well, let's talk about the first parade over demons. The first parade in verses 19 and the beginning of verse 20, he descended to hell to demoralize the worst of the worst. And I'm not talking about sinners, speaking about demons here. Verse 19 says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. All right, lots of questions. Who are these spirits and why are they in prison and why does Jesus go there? In which also, that is, the New American Standard is very literal here, it's referring back to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead, by that same Spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Not only did the Spirit raise him up, but also, he also went. That is, the Spirit had him do this other thing as well. The old Apostles' Creed has a line in it that says, talking about after he died on the cross at the hands of Pontius Pilate, was buried in the tomb, he descended into hell. And I think that is a biblical notion, but please don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean he went to hell to suffer. Christ did not suffer in hell. He announced victory over hell. He went to celebrate. Now, he was not yet resurrected, so the celebration was still to grow even greater. But the same Spirit who would raise him up in 3 days beforehand takes him into the realm below. And it was obvious to every spirit down below who saw him who he was, and that he was down there on very different terms than why they were down there. He made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Who are these spirits, and what is this prison, and what was the proclamation, and what is the disobedience? You know, all sorts of questions. Some have thought that this is talking about unbelievers who died in the flood. They were disobedient in Noah's day, weren't they? They died in the flood, they're in hell, and that Christ goes to preach to them. And one view, and I think it's a wrong view, but says he went to preach to give them another chance. Now that's not really a biblical notion, because it's pointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. There aren't second chances. There's another view that says no, he went down into hell, into Sheol, the afterlife, to preach good news to the believers who were there in paradise. And while I do think that Old Testament saints did go to paradise, I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. It seems what he's speaking about here, these are imprisoned demons who have been doubly damned. They were especially wretchedly disobedient, sinful and wicked in the days of Noah. Peter talks about this in the next letter that he writes. Let's turn over a few pages in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2. Now, in this chapter, Peter, what he's really going after are false teachers. And he's arguing that false teachers are motivated by demons, they are messengers of hell, and God will certainly judge them. Even though they're growing in popularity and they're taking over churches and, you know, it looks like they're the new face of Christianity, God hasn't appointed in for them. And he says, no, all you got to do is look in the past and see how God has judged great error in the past. Here in verse 4, he says, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, and so on, God judged these angels, God judged the world of Noah, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. When the time comes, he will deal with these false teachers also. That's the point of the passage. But he mentions this curious thing. There were angels who fell, and it wasn't just the normal fall at the beginning. They did something especially with it. And they've been sent to a special part of hell where they are awaiting judgment. They are not on the loose like other demons are. The word that Peter uses for hell here in 2 Peter 2 verse 4 is not the normal word. It is the word Tartarus. Tartarus, which refers to the deepest, darkest place of punishment. It's spoken about in verse 17 of this same chapter in 2 Peter 2. He doesn't use the same word, but he describes it. These are springs without water, mist driven by storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Jude speaks about these same angels. Angels, he says, can you flip over to Jude? Jude gives a little more detail. Jude is a follow-up to 2 Peter, reinforcing the same things that Peter had written after his martyrdom. Jude, verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there were some demons who did something especially wicked, or angels who became demons who did something especially wicked. There are some angelic beings already incarcerated in hell for a great ancient error that they made. Back in 1 Peter 3, he says they were once disobedient. There was one great instance of disobedience for which they were especially punished when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Now this is referring back to Genesis chapter 6. And I want you to turn back to this portion also. You're getting to go from cover to cover almost today in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 6. I'll be reading some more of this passage tonight as we watch the related videos. Chapter 6 of Genesis, we'll read the first 6 verses. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Meaning, the flood is coming in 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The text seems to say, and this has been the ancient Jewish and ancient Christian understanding, that there were some angels who lusted after women and somehow became united with them. They produced offspring that were giants of some kind. They were men of renown. These were like the great heroes of old. And this was an abomination. The angels were not permitted to do this. This was something strictly prohibited. And God, while he judged the world to water, he judged these spirits to a special, deep, dark place of hell, where they await final judgment. Well, why would Christ go down there and say anything to these worst of the worst? They're already awaiting judgment. His proclamation to them, for one thing, would stifle any false hope they might have that their state's going to change for the better. That Satan is going to mount some kind of insurrection to free them to go do more debauchery. Their doom is doubly sealed by Christ's victory over death. The worst of the enemy has no chance of undoing the victory of Christ. Isn't that good news? Now, it's not good news for them, but it's good news for you and me. The worst of the worst cannot undo the best which Christ has done. Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter will say that later in 1 Peter 4. Peter's readers, I know that rhymes, I don't mean it to, but Peter's readers would gain a lot of comfort for this, because they were afflicted by disobedient people, some of whom motivated by satanic powers. Peter repeatedly calls those who oppress them as those who are disobedient to the truth. And evil spirits are behind that kind of disobedience. And if Christ has dominance over the worst of the worst, we can take comfort that he is sovereign over those who are lesser ones too. It took a long time before things turned around. The Lord waited 120 years before the flood came and before those angels were judged that way. The patience of God kept waiting, says 1 Peter here. The word for patience, there's a couple different Greek words for patience. This one, makrothumia, which means long heat. It took a long time before his wrath rose up. It was measured and appropriate. The hard part for believers is waiting for God's patience. Sometimes God's patience seems to us like inaction. But that's not the way to see God's patience. God's people are waiting now for the glorious day of the kingdom to come. Now there's a little parenthesis here. We've talked about Christ's first parade against the dark powers, and there's going to be a second parade as he ascends to heaven. But in between that, there's a parenthesis where he makes a comparison between our experience in Christ and Noah's experience with the flood. Let's think firstly about the believer's identification with Noah. Here in the middle of verse 20, in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. He emphasizes the small number of righteous people. Peter seems to have a special interest in Noah. Right in the middle of the book, he brings up Noah. And then in the next letter he writes, in the middle of the book, he brings up Noah. In the end of the book, he brings up Noah and the flood. Why is that? Why would the Spirit of God have Peter say this so many times? Well, let's think about where these people are who got this letter. Do you remember what part of the world they're in? They're living in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, which is the land in which the ark came to rest. Mount Ararat is in eastern Turkey, not too far away from some of the regions that this letter is addressed to. There weren't that many Jews that lived in that region, but there were, within Asia Minor, four great legends about the flood, separate from the Bible story. Noah was the best known biblical character in that part of the world amongst Gentiles. So well known, and get this, there were five Roman emperors who authorized the minting of coins. On one side had the emperor's face, on the other side had an image of Noah and his wife. And these were for circulation in this region. Noah was like the local hero. Now there were faulty legends about him that they had, but he was a well-known character. By bringing up Noah, Peter is speaking to the people. They're in a situation, they feel more like Noah than the other people around them do. And he's showing them how Christ is an even greater hero than Noah was. Peter's readers would identify with Noah in three ways. They were both in great building programs. Noah built the ark, took this massive thing, Genesis 6:15 tells us, they're to make it 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 50 cubits, which if a cubit is about 18 inches, the build size of the ark is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's really, really massive. Had three decks with ventilation at each deck, and Noah had up to 120 years to build this. Peter's readers were in another kind of building project. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he talks about how they are being built up, same words, built up as a spiritual house, a house that will endure the ages, where they will enjoy God forever. You are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Interesting, later on in church history, church buildings would be designed partly after the design of a ship or an ark. And you've ever heard the word the nave of a church? The nave, that would be this part where you're sitting in the long throw. And it's nave related to navis, related to navy. It's the boat. The church, figuratively designed to be like an ark. Well, one way that they're associated with Noah, they were in a building projects of a different kind. More directly, they were both few in number in the midst of a hostile world. The people Peter was writing to felt really outnumbered, really on the margins, oppressed by people who didn't believe. But as bad as it was for them, it wasn't nearly as bad as it had been in the days of Noah. There were only 8 believers in Noah's day, despite 120 years of preaching. Satanic activity was at an even greater pitch in Noah's day than it was in Peter's. So if God spared Noah and his family, he could protect these struggling believers in that same part of the world. And here's another thing they have in common. Both had a saving experience with water. At the end of verse 20, it says they were brought safely through the water. Now the flood waters were a judgment on the world, but not for those in the ark. For those in the ark, the flood was a way of moving them around to wait for the new world. The waters created separation. You see, if you're in the ark, the world becomes dead to you. Literally, the world became dead to you if you're in the ark. The world beneath them was washed away and cleansed. And now Peter is going to use that as an analogy to talk about baptism in verse 21. Verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Corresponding to that is the floodwaters of Noah's day, baptism has some counterpoint. Noah was saved as he went through the water, and Christians are saved in some sense by water baptism. Now, this is a verse that can be easily misunderstood. It's easy to, if you just look at it at the surface, to read, well, that means that the ritual of baptism somehow saves, or that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But Peter makes clear that it's not the ritual itself that does anything. It's what the ritual stands for. In Noah's flood, the water made Noah's family dead to the world and cleansed away their wickedness. The wickedness of the world. In baptism, the water represents our death, our burial to the old life, and our cleansing, and our entering into a new life. Now, if you're bothered by the phrase "baptism saves you," think about the way the Bible uses other things to say that it saves us. For instance, the Bible says that faith saves us. Yes, okay, but really, really, technically, grace is what saves us. Faith is the means by which we experience grace, right? So faith saves us in the sense that it's associated with grace. But it's really grace. It's the grace of God that saves. We talk sometimes about the cross saving us. We have hymns that talk about the glorious cross, the wondrous cross, the old rugged cross, and what the cross is. But really, the cross itself didn't save us. It's what's associated with the cross. The grace of God on display in Christ that saved us. Baptism is closely associated with our conversion. The New Testament, you know, can hardly imagine a true believer who does not get baptized. There are examples of it. I know there's the thief on the cross, of course. But given the opportunity, the New Testament assumes that a true believer will pursue baptism because it represents so powerfully, so visibly, so physically what God has done spiritually. Now, he interrupts himself. The flow of the sentence is, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the main sentence. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So really, it's the resurrection power of Christ that's doing the saving. But he interrupts himself to say, now, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, meaning it's not the physical water cleaning you up that does anything. It might mean it's not physical water that takes away the filth of your sinful flesh. It could mean that too. But what he means is baptism is looking at something deeper. It is rather the appeal to God for a good conscience. The appeal to God. That is, in salvation, I appeal to the Lord to cleanse me and save me. And when he does, I get a clean conscience. My sins are all forgiven. They're washed away. That's what baptism represents. It looks back to our conversion experience. And salvation is repeatedly described in these kinds of terms. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs together according to the hope of eternal life. Yeah, salvation itself is the cleansing. Baptism is the symbol associated with it. Do you notice Peter assumes every one of his Christian readers have been baptized? He doesn't allow for, well, you know, this is a choice for you. It is a command. It is an expectation that everyone who truly knows Christ will follow him in the waters of baptism. And baptism is a powerful, powerful symbol. Next week I'm going to be talking about the meaning of baptism. The reason why it's gotten complicated today, we've had 2,000 years of church history to confuse people about what baptism actually is and what it isn't. But in the first century, it was very clear. Everybody, pagans knew what baptism was. Pagans baptized themselves for different things. I'll talk a little bit next week about some of the weird ritual. Everyone knew what baptism meant, what it was for. And so, if you truly came to Christ, you were quick. Yes, I want to be publicly identified with Christ in that way. Well, let's take a look at verse 22. I have a couple minutes to talk about the second parade against demons. The second parade over demons. This is when he ascended to heaven in dominion over all powers everywhere. Verse 22, speaking about Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, the right hand of God Almighty, sharing the heavenly throne with his Father. As Psalm 110 had said before, Yahweh said to my master, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You sit here on my heavenly throne as I prepare the kingdom on earth for you. That's what Christ is doing. Psalm 110, verse 1, is alluded to here. It is the most quoted verse out of the Old Testament and the New Testament. What higher glory is there than to sit on the throne with God Almighty? And after he went to, you know, he went to heaven, and it says, after he went to heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That is, on his way up, there is some kind of subjugation, some kind of dominance exerted on the spiritual world. Angels, authorities, powers, the three words to describe the same kind of thing. Angelic beings, probably all demonic. In some way, in the ascension of Jesus, they saw a show. Now here's something that the Gospels don't really talk about, and the book of Acts doesn't talk about, but Paul talks about it, and Peter talks about it, and perhaps some others. That when Christ rose to heaven, there was a powerful display of his might and victory that the angelic world saw. Both Peter and Paul write about this in different ways. all of those spirits saw how Christ had conquered death. They saw that their most dastardly plans to thwart the kingdom of God were destined to be failures. In Christ's ascension, they saw the handwriting on the wall. Their time is short. Listen to what Paul says about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to 23. This is about seven verses or so. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what's the surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is in a place of dominance over spiritual powers. And the ascension signaled that as he went to the heavenly throne. Paul talks about it again, Colossians 1:16. He writes both of these letters around the same time. Something that Paul has been meditating on. Maybe something that had been revealed to him recently. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And not only have they been created by him, but in his resurrection, they are in a place of submission to him. This is staggering. All the demonic powers were at work in their attempt to destroy Jesus, and they were defeated. Now, Satan is strong. He has an army, and they are strong. They are strong. Peter will tell his readers at the end of this letter, you be careful. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion. So while the war has been won, the battle is not yet over. We must be careful, but we also need to be confident. We have a Savior who has already gone on parade and shown his might. And there is no question about the outcome. When God chooses suffering for us, remember that he also encourages us with that the sufferings of Christ ended in his eternal glory. I mentioned at the beginning this morning that you can go to Kentucky and visit a life-size replica of the Ark. Maybe one day our family will get back there. Do you know what's more important than doing that? It's far more important that you be in the ark of Christ. That you be found safe in him. Because in Christ is the safety from the judgment of God and the foul workings of the devil, and being ushered into the new life which is found only in God's new creation. Lord, we thank you for the words of encouragement from this passage that our Savior has won, and that the worst of the worst cannot undo the best that he has accomplished. And we await yet the final day when the final battle is won and we see the fullness of all things and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. As we await that day, may we demonstrate the righteousness of God day by day by the power of your Spirit who lives within us, the Spirit who has cleansed us through the work of Christ. We thank you for your grace to us in him. In Jesus' name.